Chapter 15 of Mark. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he answered them, "Well, you say so." Then the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the festival, Pilate used to release a prisoner for the people, anyone for whom they asked. Now, a man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. So the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to his custom. Then Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that the chief priests had stirred up the crowd to have Jesus have them release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again, "Then what do you wish for me to do with the man called the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate asked them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open to us your word this day. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all hearts here be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'd like you to imagine for a moment that you are living not in the 21st century, but the first century. Not in North America, but in the Middle East, in Palestine. Roughly 100 years before, your country was overrun by Rome. Since that time, you have been granted only limited self-rule. Taxed by a foreign government, your wealth is being siphoned off to support their comfort and safety. Some of your people, desperate for freedom and independence, have committed acts of terrorism, theft, arson, stabbings, even murder. Rome has retaliated by raiding villages and towns. You have grown up hating the Romans, hating occupation. You yearn for a freedom that you, your parents, even your grandparents have never known. Now you're traveling on your way to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And your prayer is that this Passover will be like that first Passover. That God will hear the prayers of the people and will act to free you from the bonds of oppression. You and everyone you know share a single dream. You speak about it. You dream about it as you enter this holy city. You dream of a free, independent Israel, not only freed from Roman rule and control, but a nation that would be restored to its rightful place in the world. After all, you are God's chosen people. You ought to be honored first among all nations. Sorry. Recently, there's been a lot of talk that the waiting might be almost over. The time seems ripe for rebellion. There's even speculation that one whom you have been waiting for has come. And while Jesus, the one they're talking about, is a poor carpenter from backwater Nazareth, he does have the right bloodlines. And he does seem to be perhaps a likely candidate. After all, big crowds are being drawn to witness his miracles and listen to his teachings. There's been a lot of speculation about him, especially since the story started getting around that he rose Lazarus from the dead. People are wondering about him and talking about him. When will he come to Jerusalem? When will he take up his place as the leader of our people? What will he do first? These are on your thoughts as you make your way into the with the crowd into Jerusalem, and then suddenly your musings are interrupted. You have become aware of a growing rumble in the crowd, and as you look around, you sense some great excitement building. People have begun to shout and sing, and there ahead of you in the midst of the crowd is a man riding on a donkey. The crowd is going wild around him, throwing down their cloaks, tearing down branches from trees to spread in front of him. People are jumping and running and even dancing. The excitement is contagious. You feel your heart quicken. You stop one of the revelers and ask, "What's going on? What's happening?" "It's him. The one we've been waiting for has come. It's Jesus, the Nazarene. He's come. The day has finally arrived. After generations of faithful waiting, God has heard your prayers. God has sent the liberator, and you are there to witness his arrival. So you join the crowd shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna!" And you join the celebration, becoming part of the boisterous, rowdy parade, hugging strangers, shouting praise, running ahead of to let others know the good news. He's come. He's come. There is something about being part of that crowd that makes it easy to believe. You can't imagine doing anything but joining the crowd and following Jesus. But parades don't last forever. And once Jesus arrives at the temple, you and the rest of the crowd disperse, and then you wait for Jesus to act. The signs are promising at first. Jesus overturns tables in the temple. He's obviously a man of action, not only out to overthrow Rome, but out against all corruption, even when it's committed by his own people. Here is a man who will make a difference. And so your anticipation builds. But then nothing else happens. Yeah, he does some teaching, but nothing that's designed to incite rebellion. And the talk on the street begins to change. People are asking, "So, what's he doing? Why isn't he acting? I never did believe that he was the one. How dare he make us believe and then do nothing?" Anger begins to grow. In their disappointment, people begin to turn against Jesus, and you don't know what to think. After all, you're disappointed as well. Then you hear the worst news you can imagine. Jesus has been arrested. You join the crowd outside Pilate's palace, and you can't believe what you're seeing and hearing. The crowd is once again jumping and shouting, only now they're shouting for his death. "Crucify him! Give us Barabbas! Kill him!" Pilate tries to reason with the crowd, but the more reasonable Pilate tries to be, the more enraged the crowd grows. "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" The chant builds and builds and builds. You think back to the previous Sunday, how happy and hopeful and sure you were, how committed you and the crowd were to following this man, and now you don't know what to think or feel. Before you know it, the rhythm of the chant gets into your blood, and you realize that once again you've joined the crowd, only now you're shouting for blood, crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It doesn't feel right. In fact, you suspect that you may be very wrong. But what choice do you really have? Everyone is now against him. One voice raised in support will be lost. You couldn't find a way to help even if you wanted to, and so you become part of the crowd and betray the one you hailed as king. I've always been struck by the irony of this story. The same people who cheered Christ's entry into the city 5 days later call for his crucifixion. The same people who hailed him now flee from him. They sang, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and now they shout, "Give us Barabbas." The one who rides triumphantly into Jerusalem is the same one who ends up hung upon a cross to die. But as ironic as I find their change of allegiance, I also find it familiar. For don't we too struggle to remain faithful to Christ when we are faced with disappointment or pain or tragedy? It could seem like an easy choice to follow Jesus on Palm Sundays of life, times when our faith is clear, the path is smooth, when the crowd and God seem to agree on what they want from us, but not every day is Palm Sunday. There are also Good Fridays in life, times when God seems far away, when we don't know what it is we believe anymore, and the crowd and God seem to be pulling us in opposite directions. And we must decide whether we will follow Christ or not, whether we will believe or not, whether we will trust or not. The choice seems so obvious this week as we prepare to enter into the last week of our Savior's life, but the truth is that each and every day confronts us with this same choice. Will we welcome Christ's coming or not? Will we stand by him, even when the going gets tough, or not? Some days the choice will be easy. In gratitude or desperation, we will spread out our branches and coats on the ground, welcome his coming with glad shouts of Hosanna. But there will be other days when the choices will not be as clear, when God will seem to be falling down on God's job, when we are angry or frustrated with life, disappointed by faith, days when it'll be tempting to follow the crowd and turn from God, for we too are often guilty of looking for a Messiah that is not Jesus. We too want an answer man who will clarify all our confusion in an instant. We want a talisman that if we hold him close will keep us from all pain and danger. We want God to fix us, to stop us from making bad choices, to smooth our journey. But Jesus doesn't come to fulfill our expectations any more than he entered Jerusalem to fulfill the expectations of the crowd or the dreams of the disciples. Barbara Brown Taylor reminds us that this is a story of crashing disillusionment. The crowds, the disciples, ours, everyone who looks for a Lord who does not come, or who does not come in the way that he is expected. But I am here to tell you that that disillusionment is not a bad thing. It is literally the loss of an illusion about ourselves, about the world, about God. And while it is almost always a painful thing, it is never a bad thing to lose the lies we have mistaken for truth. Disillusioned, we find out that God does not conform to our expectations. We glimpse our own relative size in the universe and see that no human being can say who God should be or how God should act. We review our requirements of God and recognize them as our own fictions, things that we tell ourselves to make ourselves feel safe or good or comfortable. Disillusioned, we find out what's not true, and then are set free to seek what is. If we dare to turn away from the God who was supposed to be in order to seek the God who is. Every letdown becomes a lesson and a lure. Did God fail to come when I rubbed the lantern? Well, then perhaps God is not a genie. Who then is God? Did God fail to punish my enemies? Well, then perhaps God is not a cop. Who then is God? Did God fail to make everything run smoothly? Then perhaps God is not a mechanic. Who then is God? Over and over, my disappointments draw me deeper into the mystery of God's being and doing. Every time God declines to meet my expectations, another of my idols is exposed. Another curtain is drawn back so I can see what I have propped up in God's place. Nope, that's not God. Who then is God? It is a question of a lifetime, and the answers are never big enough or finished. And so, like Jesus, we are invited to pray. To pray for forgiveness, for strength, for deliverance. For in prayer, we come face to face with the one we claim to follow. In prayer, we are confronted with our tendency to allow God to slip out of the center and allow things, other images, most especially ourselves, to slip into God's place. In prayer, our illusions are stripped away, our sin is revealed, and the truth is allowed to shine. Our tendency to recreate God in our image is replaced by God's desire to restore us to our intended divine image. In prayer, we meet Christ, who, while he may not live up to our expectations, always exceeds them, granting us more than we could ever imagine possible. Every Sunday of the year has been given a name. I don't know if you know this. This is one of those kind of liturgical geeky things. Easter Sunday, Baptism of the Lord Sunday, Third Sunday in Advent, Epiphany, 20th Sunday in Ordinary Time. This is the only Sunday I can think of that actually has two names, with two separate sets of assigned scripture readings. This Sunday can be Palm Sunday, or it can be Passion Sunday, the day when we remember Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and join the crowd in hailing him king, or the day when we remember that his entry into Jerusalem was a journey to the cross, to suffering and death. I believe we should never make that choice, because I think the two are inextricably woven together. Procession leads to passion when the expectations and assumptions of the crowd are disappointed. And the passion leads to new and truer triumph when the power of sin and death is forever broken in the resurrection light of Easter morning. Joy and sorrow, defeat and victory, fickleness, faithfulness, it's all there. And in it, we are confronted by our tendency to sin and by the breadth and depth and tenacity of God's love for us. So let us dare to enter into all that this week holds. Let us watch and wait and pray as Jesus enters the garden. Let us stand with Peter as he denies his Lord. Let us hold the bowl for Pilate as he washes his hands of Jesus. Let us stand in the crowd as the cheers of Hosanna become shouts of crucify him. Let us feel the strikes of the whip and hear the jeers of the soldiers. Let us join Jesus as he drags his cross up Calvary's hill, and let our tears join those of the women as we watch him die. Let us dare to enter into all that this week holds, this holy, painful, grace-filled week, because at the end, God's love has the final word, and that word is new life and hope. Thanks be to God.